not taking, we continue not to take an offering and take time in the service for that, but you can give online. There's a box at the back, and thank you again for your faithfulness in that regard. We'll dismiss the children. I know I saw a couple of them this morning up for their class, and so we will see you following the service this morning. Best of us, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation and chapter 10 this morning. I was asked how it was going in Revelation this morning. I said, we're still trudging along through some pretty discouraging things that the world will face at the end. I cannot wait to get to the last chapters. It's like you're going through mud, and the finish line is up there, and I got a few chapters to go, but the last chapters are worth the journey. Okay. I think sometimes just contrasting the end of those who do not know God with the end of those who do know God, Revelation helps us to understand that, and I don't think we can fully appreciate what we have in Christ until we realize what people have without Christ. The end game could not be more contradictory, more different. And as I've been reading it again, I go, oh Lord, thank you for Jesus and for what he has given to us. Well, Revelation chapter 10 this morning, just a brief overview, and the more we review it, then you will get a picture of Revelation before we finish. The scroll has been opened that only our Lord is worthy to open. There are seven seals on the scroll. We have unsealed six, and then we unsealed the seventh. And when we unsealed the seventh seal of the scroll, the seventh seal introduces to us seven trumpets. Six of those trumpets have blasted. We are now awaiting the seventh trumpet. These, for the most part, are trumpets of judgment. The first four trumpets are the judgment on the earth and on the entire physical universe. The last two judgments, trumpets five and six, are judgments upon human beings. I believe that they are demonic attacks, which will have dramatic and traumatic impacts on our world as we know it. One-third of the people will die, and that's where we left things off on this very discouraging note. As we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, it's like we get a breather. Now we encounter the same thing between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There's an interlude for about a chapter and a half before we get to the seventh trumpet and halfway through chapter 11. Okay, so it's going to be 2 weeks before we get to the seventh trumpet, which is the worst. If it's been bad to now, it gets bad, even worse, where then we will start talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet, and finally their ultimate demise when all this will be taken care of in the return of Jesus Christ. Can't wait to get there, but we keep going. We are now in chapter 10 again at this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Let's read it together. It's only 11 verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and who is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God this morning. Again, we are in the middle of the revelation of the seventh seal of the scroll that only our Lord is worthy to open. The seventh seal contains seven trumpets. We've blasted six of them. We're awaiting the seventh. A breather. And God knows, as if you've been reading through and following through us, we need a breather. The breather will continue again next week as we talk about these two witnesses, and I'm looking forward to that. It's a very interesting text. It's very controversial. Some suggest perhaps the most difficult passage in the book of Revelation to come to grips with in terms of what it's talking about here. It is quite interesting, and I give my hunches on who those two witnesses are during the Great Tribulation period, which is what I believe we are in here and what Revelation is describing, and I don't have time to review why I think that, but that's where I believe we're at. The seventh trumpet is not sounded until verse 15 of chapter 11. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven," and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But until the seventh trumpet now, the sixth trumpet has sounded, and we're awaiting the seventh trumpet, and again, we are on an interlude. I would have you see four things now in this interlude that I am entitling "A Bittersweet Scroll." And the center of the attention of this chapter is this little scroll that we are introduced to. All right, so a bittersweet scroll, and I would have you see four things in chapter 10 of Revelation. At first I read it and said, what's this even doing here? And I think the more I studied it and pondered it and dwelt upon it and read some things about it, I have some thoughts on what it's doing here. And they may be somewhat anecdotal, but let's work our way through it. First of all, in verses 1 to the beginning of verse 3, I would have you see the vision of a mighty angel. The vision of a mighty angel. And I would have you see a few things here. First of all, in verse 1, his description. His description. So pause in the judgments, pause in the trumpets. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel." We don't know who this angel is. There's all kinds of conjecture in terms of who this angel is, but when it doesn't tell us who it is, then I would suggest to you that we're not to know who he is. Angels are appearing throughout the book of Revelation. I could go back and forth in terms of here's an angel, and here's an angel, and here's six angels, and there's seven angels, and there's three angels. Who they all are, you start to get dizzy in terms of wondering who all these angels are. It doesn't say his name. Some suggest this is Jesus because of the description in just a moment. The problem is that whenever it was referred to Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's never referred to as an angel. Typically, he's referred to as a lamb, sometimes as a lion. He's the conquering hero at the end. But I don't think it's Jesus. Later on in verse 6, it talks about this angel swearing by heaven and by earth, and I don't think Jesus swears by heaven and earth. We find Jesus also at the throne in heaven itself. This angel descends to earth, so I don't think it's Jesus. Some would suggest this is Michael the archangel, as spoken of in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, and Daniel 12, verse 1. Again, don't have time to turn there this morning. Michael, as an archangel, is the head of all the angels. Perhaps it's him. Some think it's Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel that appeared to Mary at the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1, another mighty, strong angel. Again, it doesn't tell us. That's pure conjecture. And yet, just a side note here, again, I would remind you of the reality of the supernatural realm and the reality of angels before the throne of God and in the whole supernatural spiritual sphere. Daniel was praying, and it says that he had to wait for some time before the angel could appear to him because he was in a battle. The Bible tells us about an angel fighting with Lucifer over a body, and I don't. There's some really weird stuff. I could do a whole message on angels, only to help us realize that they are a real entity. There seems to be a hierarchy of them. Some are more powerful than others, all within the special creation of God. It says angels long to look into the salvation of people. The angels look at what Jesus did for mankind and they scratch their heads and they go, "What on earth? Jesus didn't die for angels. A third of them fell from heaven with Lucifer, I believe. But nothing was done about that. They are in rebellion. Those are demons." But John gets a glimpse into the angelic realm, and here we have the picture of a mighty angel, a strong angel, I think some of your translations say. And he's described in glorious terms. And that's why some think it's Jesus because of the description, but I don't think it is. First of all, it says that he is wrapped in a cloud. This reminds us of the people of Israel leaving Egypt. And they encounter God in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, where God appears to them in a cloud. This is referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. So there's the divine presence that surrounds this angel. He's a messenger of God Almighty. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that Jesus ascended, as it were, in a cloud, I think indicating more than just some sort of a cumulonebulous cloud that we see. I think this represented the very presence of God that took Jesus back into heaven. So this angel is described as being wrapped in a cloud. There's a divine attribute, in a sense, of attributed to this presence of this angel. He's a messenger of God. It says, secondly, that there is a rainbow over his head. What does this symbolize? We know that when we came to the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, there was a rainbow there. The presence, this multicolored rainbow, symbolizing at that time, we believe, the faithfulness of God to his people. So we've got the power of God in the cloud, represented by this angel, the faithfulness of God represented by this rainbow. Reminded of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, 1 and 2, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." And where in the heavens has he ever established his faithfulness? On the sign of the rainbow. And so this angel comes with clothed in this cloud and this rainbow. It says his face is like the sun. If you go back to Revelation 1:6, it talks about Christ being represented in that way. This represents his splendor. The legs are like pillars of fire against Christ. Has this reference in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of his strength. I think what we have here is a representation of this mighty angel, and he comes representing Almighty God with all the authority and power and faithfulness and majesty of the Lord. This angel now appears on the scene. And again, it says in Hebrews 1:14 also that angels are ministering spirits. I believe that you have angels ministering to you. I don't know if you ever think in those terms. But that's what it talks about here. We encountered thousands of them in chapter 5, verse 11. We meet them in Bethlehem at Christmas. They are simply messengers doing and proclaiming the will of God, his servants, his messengers. When people meet angels, Now, we don't have anything said here in terms of what John does when he meets the angel, but typically people are incredibly struck when an angel appears. Think of the shepherds at Christmas. People fall down when they meet angels. They're overcome when they meet this angel. I'm sure if one angel appeared here this morning, it would be something you would go home and talk about tomorrow. An angel. Well, here again is a mighty angel, his description. Secondly, his position. His position. It said he had a little scroll upon his hand. Now, let's stop there just for a moment. Little scroll. We were introduced to a larger scroll that only Christ was worthy to open. This is now a little scroll, literally a booklet, you might say. We do not know, and it never tells us specifically, what's in this scroll. Is it the announcement of the seventh trumpet? Is it a smaller version of the original scroll? Is it some new and special revelation? We're not told. I have a hunch, which I'll tell you at the end, because of what happens with this little scroll, with this little booklet. There's clues later on, but at this point we don't know what's in it. It's open. John is privy to its contents, but that's all we know. We'll come back to the scroll in just a moment. It says he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This terminology, his feet are on the sea and on the land, is repeated three times in this section. In verse here, and again in verse 5, and again in verse 8. So this is significant. This has importance. The consensus here is that what the angel comes to represent and to declare to God, to John, has all-encompassing relevance. The stance is on the sea, the stance is on the land, which signifies the fact that what he represents and what is being declared here has significance over all of creation, for all of mankind, and for all of planet Earth. What is going to be declared has universal relevance. That significance with respect to his appearance here. The power and the judgments which he will reveal, I think which are revealed in this scroll, pertains to all the earth. And I would suggest to you as we move forward to its final culmination. There's nothing left out in terms of the final act that the seventh trumpet will introduce. Nothing and no one is left out. Again, universal in its application. And I would suggest to you also that compared to the Lord and his eternal plan and all of the universe, this earth is a very small little thing. We think it's so important. We think, man, this is where it's at. But in the total scheme of history and in the eternal kingdom of God, this is just a passing glimpse. It's a shadow. It's just a passing vapor, the Bible says. It's insignificant in terms of the whole universe. Psalm 108. Psalm 108. And I remind you that the angel, he just kind of he's standing there on the earth, and it's so small. Psalm 108, verse 9. Moab is my wash basin, the Lord says. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, you know, here's Canada. And God puts his shoe on Canada. You know, he throws his coat on the Russia. That's the idea. He's big. And we're small. He's powerful and we're not. And he sets the agenda. We don't. We think we're so powerful. We're going to solve the world's problems. And now, no, we're not. I think of the earth compared to the largest stars, which it says the Lord holds in his hand, the universe. Ever think about how God, big God is? How majestic, how magnificent? And then he cares about us. That's the most amazing thing about all that. Who are you, old man, that he is mindful of you? But he is. Sent his son for us. The position of the angel, he's straddling the earth. Thirdly, his exclamation. Verse 3, it says, he called out in a loud voice, like a lion roaring. So his position, his appearance is magnificent. It is awe-inspiring. And now he also, in terms of how he speaks, the same is said. I think this is a reference here. A lot of this has reference back to the Old Testament, the book of Amos, the minor prophet Amos, chapter 3. In verses 7 and 8, where it says, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That will come up here again. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? Here, the Lord's voice is again in Amos referred to as a lion. And now this angel roars like a lion, this powerful message that he represents, that is coming to the earth. In other words, pay attention. It's another heads up. This is going to take place, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment here. The vision of a mighty angel. Secondly, I would have you see the reverberation of seven thunders. I had to find a word that ended like this, and so this is what we got here, and it works. The reverberation of seven thunders. So this is a pretty magnificent picture, a vision that John has. Again, I would remind you that Revelation is just a vision after a vision after a vision. This is now what he sees. Two things here. I would have you see, first of all, in the second half of verse 3, that the message is sounded. The message is sounded. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Last night, seven people were killed by thunderstorms in southern Ontario. Thunderstorms, we don't really see massive thunderstorms here, but they can be powerful. And this is what is being represented here, thunders. A little story that always comes to mind when I hear thunder. When we were little growing up, whenever there was a thunderstorm, we heard the thunder, my mom would wince and turn the lights out. So what was that about? Thunder reminded my mom of escaping the former Soviet Union through Germany with the bombs falling in there in the basement of apartment buildings. That's what thunder reminded her of, is the war and the memories. Thunder, power. It's meant to shake you. There are seven of them here. Again, seven is a number of completeness in the book of Revelation. This is a complete, awe-inspiring message meant to instill fear, or at least respect in terms of what is to come. In Psalm 29, verses 1 to 9, it talks about the sevenfold voice that thunders from God. It's metaphoric language for the power of God's message and his voice. And so it is forceful, it is dynamic, it is meant to alert us here, the message of these thunders. So the message it sounded, secondly, I would have you see, their message is sealed. Their message is sounded, their message is sealed. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, because what does John do whenever he sees things and hears things? That's what Revelation is. He writes them down. But here it's different. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven. Doesn't tell us what voice this is. I won't chase that one. You can do your own study. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So whatever the message was of these seven thunders, and it was audible, I guess, in some sort of a language that John understood, he was told not to write this down. So whatever was said here, we don't know. She said, well, why then is it even said here? I don't know. But I think there's something to be learned from this. Perhaps this is another message of persecution for the church, or another judgment. There are other thunders mentioned in the book of Revelation, 8:5, 11:19, 16:18. They are all premonitions of coming judgments. So if we take that as a clue, perhaps that's what these thunders were saying, but John is told actually to seal it. That takes us back to the end of the book of Daniel, and he is told to seal what has been revealed to him till the end. At the end of Revelation, it is told to unseal everything. There's no more to be sealed. Everything is open. But until we get there, this is sealed. This is not disclosed to us. It is kept secret. Perhaps it's the terrible suffering of God's people during the end. I don't know. But there is a lot of history that is not privy to us. God doesn't tell us everything. And maybe it's good that we don't know everything. There are secrets with God. There are things that he chooses not to reveal to us. There's a man in the Old Testament that faced that, right? Job. Why this and why that? And God didn't tell him. God didn't tell him that he was having a bet with Satan, in loose language. We don't know everything. And the Bible doesn't tell us everything. One day it says we will know fully as we are fully known. And there will be, I think it'll be a mind-altering experience when we get into heaven. We'll talk about heaven as we get to the end of Revelation. But until that time, not everything is revealed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven. But it doesn't tell us what he saw there or what he experienced there. He says it was mind-blowing, things that you couldn't even utter. And so there are some things yet that we wait for. We don't know everything. This was for John alone. And sometimes the Lord just gives private information at times individually. And that's what he does for John here. So I said, why is this here? To tell us we're not told everything. We're told enough. And then we live with that. And we trust based upon what we do know. The reverberation of seven thunders. Thirdly, the confirmation of the prophetic word. The confirmation of the prophetic word, verses 5 to 7. It says in verse 5, after the angel is revealed with this scroll, the thunders sound, John told not to write down what's in these thunders. Again, it says, it talks about this angel who's standing on the earth and the land, and it says he raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. So he's swearing by God. And then it describes God who creates the heaven and all that is in it, and the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and that's all that's in it. And so he's vowing, he's declaring what is to come is absolutely true. And he verified this message with an oath before God. So the point being that all that is going to be revealed now, you can be certain of. This is the authentic, verifiable, spoken word of God, the prophetic message that is going to come. All and I would suggest to you the seventh trumpet and all that is going to be revealed and the final end of all things, you can be sure of. This is the word of God, and you can count on it. And again, I think that's why this isn't Jesus, because Jesus wouldn't swear by God. It's an angel come to declare this message. One day, as he swears by heaven and the authority of heaven, that will come to earth. And God's righteousness will reign, and his will be completely done. Can you imagine a day like that? This will all be done with. There's a new kingdom coming. And there's no doubt now, based upon what we read here, that history will unfold exactly as God has determined it will unfold. God is not surprised by anything. He puts princes and rulers in power according to his divine plan, and he will take them down according to his divine plan, including the rulers that we think are complete despots and fools. He will make an end to all of that, and he will declare his righteousness, and we can be certain of it. And here the angel says that there would be no more delay. In other words, John, hang on now, as we get to the seventh trumpet, when we get to this point, it's all going to come, and it's going to come quickly. No more delay. But in the days of the last trumpet, verse 7, the call is to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, what's that all about? Again, God has a master plan. In the Old Testament, it was declared as a mystery that this Messiah would come and die for the sins of his people. A mystery is something that was unknown that was revealed. Now the mystery of how it's all going to unfold at the end, which was unknown, is now revealed. And that will now, the angels say, be revealed without delay. This mystery of God's reign on earth, of his coming kingdom, it says here, has been declared from the prophets of old. This is not some sort of an afterthought, some sort of a New Testament concept. This is what God has planned since the beginning. That one would come and establish his kingdom and rescue fallen man. That's an old message, but one day that will all take place, and now Revelation tells us how that will happen. Sometimes it's good when we get lost in our little worlds to be reminded of what I would call the meta-narrative. The big picture. We get so lost in time that we lose sight of eternity. and what's coming and how short this is, but how long eternity will be forever and ever. And he will set up his kingdom and it will be perfect. The mystery of how that all unfolds is now before us. And in the weeks to come, we will see. And we can have certainty of our hope and the faithfulness of God. Thirdly, I guess this is fourthly, we have the consumption of the little book. The consumption of the little book. I've eaten some weird things in my life, but I've never eaten a book. This is not for practical application. This is metaphoric. All right. I would have you see just a couple of things and we're done. First of all, we have the instructions from the angel. The instructions from the angel in verses 8 and 9. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel," that little scroll that we encountered at the beginning, "who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, or the booklet. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, and your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So what's this about eating a book? Glad you asked. Not the first time somebody ate a book in the Bible. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. All of the stuff has Old Testament connections. Ezekiel chapter 2 is also a weird prophet. He sees, or I should say, he sees strange and interesting things. Ezekiel 2, 8. "But you, son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." This is the same kind of instructions that are given to John. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Maybe a preview of what was in this book as well. Mourning and lamentation and woe. "And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll. So we got a mouth and a belly here as well that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So not, I think, a pre-shadow of another scroll that would be eaten in terms of the prophetic word of God. Jeremiah, just previous to that, chapter 15. Verse 16, Jeremiah 15, 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." What is being indicated here or signified is the ingestion or the assimilation of God's word within him. He's devouring God's word. It's symbolic of that. The scroll and the message that is contained in it is to kind of now become a part of him as he's the prophet of that scroll, as he's declaring what is in there. And John is told to partake of the content. Someone said this is the complete assimilation of the prophetic message. In other words, get this into your system. Get this into your heart. Own it. Grasp it. Make it a part of you. We are actually told some of the same kind of thing when it comes to the Word of God in a general sense. That is, it is to become a part of us. The instructions from the angel, and then secondly, the sensations within John. The sensations within John. What is his reaction to eating the scroll? There are two. First of all, it says that it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but my stomach was made bitter. So this message of this scroll, which I think now is what is going to be revealed further in terms of, because he's told to declare it, is a bit of a dichotomy. It is pleasant on the one hand and unpleasant on the other. First of all, it is sweet to the taste. Sweet to the taste. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah talked about God's word as they ate it. It was sweet. Psalm 19. Psalm and chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And then here, sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb is the word of God. Psalm 119, 103, 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that's what John experienced here, that the Word of God is a sweet thing. It tastes good. And it's a challenge to us. Are we feeding upon His Word? It is the only thing that really satisfies as we go work our way through life, to know that we have a handbook, now something that tells us where it's all going. Isn't that sweet? What if you didn't know where it was all going? You didn't know where it is all headed, which most of the world doesn't. But we have before us the written record from a trustworthy God in terms of where it's all headed, and you can count on it. Isn't that a sweet thing? Richard, we're going to be laying Anne to rest. Isn't it a sweet thing? I mean, the Bible talks about us not mourning as those who have no hope. To know that there's a future, that there's a certainty, that we'll see her again. That's sweet. Yes, it's painful. Parting is, I get that too. But the edge is off. Do you know that sweetness that God talks about in terms of being revealed in His Word? This is the message that is to be preached. Sweetness of forgiveness, the sweetness of hope, of glory, the sweetness of eternal righteousness. Anybody remember Jackie Gleason? What phrase did he always say on his? Anybody remember? How sweet it is! No, I don't think Jackie Gleason knew what sweetness was. Yeah, he was on Miami Beach in Florida. Sweet to the taste. But secondly, it also says here that it was bitter in his stomach. there is what is going to be revealed here, difficult stuff. On the one hand, it is sweet, but on the other hand, it is bitter. Realizing the judgment of God upon unbelievers is a bitter reality. And so we declare the truth with joy, but also with tears. It is a comfort, but it is also a heartache. That is also true. To speak of judgment and eternal torment and wrath, this is a bittersweet scroll. And so it causes mixed feelings within John. Not a glee in this judgment, but it reminds me of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. Remember when he's looking over Jerusalem and he's weeping over it. There's a sadness in the rejection of God and what people bring upon themselves because they reject God. And so now in verse 11, John is told that he needs to speak the words, I think, of this scroll. Perhaps a smaller version of the bigger scroll, perhaps just the seventh trumpet of the bigger scroll. And he says, about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is universal. Not just for one specific group. This is where the world is going. It's heavy stuff. It's burdensome stuff. And now the message continues. And my only word for us in the end of this is that in this interlude, it causes us again to stop and to be reminded of the truthfulness, the certainty of God's word to us, that it will take place. We pause for a moment to get our bearings again and then to continue reading. This is a message since the beginning. In one sense, it is sweet to know that there is forgiveness, and I hope you know that forgiveness. If maybe you're watching by video. The only way to that forgiveness is through a personal conversion experience where you have now surrendered of your own life, confessed your sin before God, and asked Christ to be your Savior, and now follow Him as Savior and Lord. This is the only way through this judgment. I trust that is you. But there's also a bitterness to knowing where this world is going. And we have that message to bring to this world around us. May that settle not in only in our mouths, but also in our stomachs. Until we meet Him again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as we work our way through this book, we're reminded that you are on the throne. You are in complete control. You love us. But there's also a world in the interim that needs a Savior before it is too late. It's a message that John was given. It's a message of the Scriptures. It's a message of the prophets. Stop before it's too late. But we also thank you that you have provided a way. I pray for anyone this morning, either here or watching by video, that do not have a personal relationship with you, to find their way through this judgment, that today might be that day, that they would surrender their lives, admit their own rebellion, and walk in a personal relationship with you in newness of life, where you are now Master and Lord. Lord, may anyone who is in that situation turn today. And so we thank you for your word. May we eat it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to conclude this morning with a final song. And I don't have it in front of me, Marcelo. Oh, here we have it. Ancient of Days, a good fitting song this morning. Let's stand. name.